is enough. Your grace is enough. Your grace is enough for me.
So how many of you were glad that mercy came running?
Oh, Lord. Yeah.
Jesus, thank you so much. You are so magnificent.
Yes.
Thank you, thank you, thank you,
yes.
Thank you, thank you.
I
tell you, sometimes you just have to become aware of just how lost you really were and how right, on how justified on one level God would have been to have left us utterly alone. To be moved as deeply as we ought to be, that he didn't leave us in that state. Amen. God, you're so good. Jesus, you're just so, just crazy good. So grateful. So we've been talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And because we've been tag teaming, I've done 4.5 months of teaching over the 9 months that we've been talking about it. But I thought I'd quickly do a little bit of a review so that we can go forward, because it's easy to get lost in the middle of it when so much time passes to wonder, you know, from the beginning to the where we're heading and the purposes behind it. When we first started the talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we talked about, it actually started off as the fear of the Lord and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And one of the first things we began to talk about was worship, and that worship was a life lived passionately for honoring God. A life lived passionately for honoring God. I copied and pasted some of the things from the notes from the past 9 months. Here it says, worship in a believer is a lifestyle which communicates, I adore you, Lord. Worship in a believer is a lifestyle which communicates, I adore you, Lord. That's what true worship is. Worship isn't what we were just doing, though it is. It can be a form of it. Worship is, as you guys know and have known for some time, it's not the raising of the hands. It's not the singing of the songs. It's a life lived, right? We know in Romans 12, 1 and 2, he says that we're to present our bodies a living sacrifice unto God, holy and acceptable unto him, which is our reasonable service and our spiritual worship, right? You know, when Jesus in his ministry was talking to the woman at the well, he said, you know, that there's a day coming when those who worship me will worship me in spirit and in truth, for God is seeking such to worship him. Well, what does he really mean? The word worship, really, when you strip it down to its bare bones, essentially means to adore or to kiss. So, you know, when so God's saying, and again, the reason why I want to do it this way is so that you can hear what they would have heard, okay? When the thing that we miss so often is the romanticism that's all the way through the Gospels. That's all the way through everything that God has done, because it's hidden behind a word and behind a culture that was 2,000 years ago that's been translated into a very benign English word that doesn't communicate what the original communicated at all. You know, I'm beginning to read a book called Son of Laughter by, I think it's by Frederick Buechner, and I love it because in it, it's written from a Jewish perspective, how a Jew would have heard the story as you read it in the Bible. And Isaac's never called Isaac, he's always called Laughter. Because that's what he was called. Now, but you and I, you know, even though you and I know, we have a mental footnote that says Isaac means laughter, we know that, it misses it when you read the word Isaac all the time. Because when they said his name, they said Laughter. That's what they said. You see what I'm saying? They didn't call him a name that meant laughter, they called him Laughter. That's what his name was. And so, you know, I mean, whenever Abraham needed Isaac to come, you know, come and clean his room up, he'd say, Laughter, come here. You see what I'm saying? You see, that hit you. Every time it hit you, you know? And you and I, when we read it, we miss it almost all the time. I don't know about you. I mean, I have to remind myself in reading it, this guy's name's Laughter. I remember that in the story where he's actually given the name, but when he becomes an older man, I don't think of him as Laughter.
Right.
And yet God did. All of his life he saw him as laughter. And it was a good laughter, right? So, I mean, I think that sometimes we miss a lot in the scriptures because it's hidden behind, like I said, 2,000 years of history on another continent, far, far away, under another language, with English words representing those words that really fail utterly to communicate what they originally said and meant, right? You see what I'm saying? And so, you know, when you hear the word worship, but essentially what God was saying, you know, he said that to that woman at the well, that I'm telling you, a day is coming, Jesus, when those who adore and kiss me do so in spirit and in genuineness. It's not all that pretentious garbage that Jesus has been putting up, God had been putting up with for years. These people draw near me with their lip service and all these things, but their hearts are far from me, right? He didn't look for that. That's not what Jesus died for, right? He died to bring reconciliation between us and the Father so that we might know perfect oneness and peace and joy in one another's presence. You know, it's not just, you need to understand that joy is not joy is always, like I've told you, is always centered around relationship. It's never, happiness is situational. Joy has got nothing to do with your situation. You have the worst situations in the world to be filled with joy. Amen. Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured this cross, despising the shame. Do you think that there was any reason to be happy on the cross?
Absolutely.
No, yet he was filled with joy on the cross. Why? Because he knew at that moment he was fulfilling his Father's heart's desire. He was unified with his Father in purpose, and nothing could have brought him greater joy. Though in the physical world it gave him the greatest pain. You follow me? Okay, so joy is relational. It's also both-sided because Jesus wasn't the only one experiencing joy that day. The Father was as well. Hello? Mm-hmm. Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, it says it pleased the Lord to crush him. That goes a little bit beyond our mental ability to keep up with him, right? You know? But, you know, there's joy on both sides of that equation. But you know that when the Bible says that in his presence is fullness of joy, it's not just us in his presence. It's to him. It's us in his presence as well. We're looking at it as just being something he gives to us. But do you realize that we are a source of perpetual joy to him? You know, if you think about it, it would have been kind of weird to create something that would cause you nothing but displeasure. Why would God in his foreknowledge create something that he could take no joy in? Would you do that? Are you that dumb? Why do we attribute that kind of dumbness to God? Right? In his presence is fullness of joy. Joy is relational and it's both sides. Amen? God is as joyful, even more so in some respects maybe than you and I are. Amen? Okay? So he said, when he says here that God is seeking such to adore and to kiss him. In other words, to be relationally intimate with him. That's what God seeks for. Follow? Right? So to worship, again, worship in a believer is a lifestyle that communicates, I adore you, Lord. True proof of our adoration is fruit bearing. Right? Fruit is the unavoidable result of living in joyful union with the Lord. Tells us that in John, right? You were out of the room, so you didn't know. I'm doing a little bit of a review right now. So, John, okay, in John 14 and through 16, it mentions it several times, but particularly in chapter 15, it talks about the fact that that producing fruit is the thing that causes pleasure to the Father God, right? That he delights in us bearing much fruit, and that our fruit should remain. In other words, not that you just have an on day, but you have an on life. Amen. Right? Not an on life by trying harder, an on life because you're in love. Amen? I'll try that again. Amen? An on life because you're in love. Not because you're trying harder. God, I'm going to press harder. I'm going to prove I love you, God. He doesn't want any of that. He doesn't want any of that. What he wants you to do is just admit and surrender your absolute total depravity and inability to produce anything on your own and stay hooked up into your vine. You'll find yourself producing fruit and you know not how.
Amen.
Right? He's finding joy in that fruitful union with you. Don't you take joy in that?
Yes.
I mean, a parent would, right? When through communication of your life, not by sitting down and having talks, right? I mean, the kid doesn't really enjoy that, and neither do you. Okay, we need to have a talk, and you know exactly what that means, right? And God doesn't enjoy that kind of relationship with you. And yet often we set the stage so that that's the only relationship we'll allow ourselves to have with him. When what he really wants to do is just walk with you and communicate with you through his life, infused or influenced in and through you. And as you are walking with him, you find yourself walking and talking more like him because you're influenced by him. It's one of the greatest joys, I imagine, of parenting, to look at a child and say, you know what? You know, and I know it can have a downside with parents as well, because you've got bad attributes they pick up as well. But, you know, when you see some of the good ones coming through, right? And you know that they didn't learn that just because you grilled it and you made them write it 100 times on a piece of paper, but because you hung out with them. You spent time with them. You invested both parental and friendship relationship into them. And as an automatic byproduct of them not resisting you, but entering into the joy of relationship, you begin to see that come out of them. Doesn't that cause joy? Well, you know, why do you think that happens in you? It's because the Papa of all creation feels that way as well.
Amen?
Amen? Amen. He's would you be pleased by your children just doing almost out of fear that they're going to displease you? That brings no joy at all. And it shows, it grieves the heart, because you're a good parent. You're like, you don't even know me. I don't want you to perform. I'm not going to hurt you. I adore you. You don't want your child to come groveling at you. You know what I mean? I mean, don't get me wrong. There's a time when they need to show tremendous respect. I'm not talking about being cavalier and arrogant. But, you know, there's times when father is appropriate. And there's other times when daddy, papa, is appropriate. You know what I mean? And both can fit into the same relationship perfectly and hold it held in perfect tension. Right? It's the same relationship. Amen? So here, fruit is the unavoidable result of living in joyful union with God. Say that with me. Joyful union with God. Okay? Say it with me. Joyful union with God. That just kind of rolls off the tongue. Even when I say it, it makes something in here feel happy. You know what I mean? You know, it's not just union with God. It's not a fact. It's not something that's written on a theological page someplace. It's what I experience. It's joyful union. The fact that I'm made one with him, the fact that mercy came running after me. I mean, one of the most audacious things Jesus ever said in his ministry was the parable of the prodigal son. It probably irritated and nauseated the Jews more than any other single thing he ever said. To have someone who, by all accounts, by the letter of the law, which God was never for the letter of the law, he was for the spirit of the law, right? Even when he gave it, it wasn't for the letter of. It's the letter that kills, right? God, remember, what did Paul say in Romans, the 5th chapter? He said, what God intended to bring me life, I personally subjectively found to bring death. The law wasn't bad. We were. Hello?
Yes.
It wasn't that the law was broken. We were, right? God had to change us, and when he did, he wrote his law in our heart. Now it's no longer over us like a standard that we have to maintain in order to have acceptance with God. It's because I'm acceptable to God, I live those things. Not because I have to, but because I want to. It's on the inside of me. Amen? How many of you know what it's like? I know you do if you've been born again more than 2 days. To either be tempted to or find yourself in the middle of an action. That in the middle of that action you realize that you're doing this with God. And you can feel it in here. Is that a pleasant experience?
No.
It makes you want to backpedal or run back towards his arms. Right? See, that's one of the calling signs of being his child. Amen? There's nothing in you that wants to resist him. Sometimes your flesh screams louder than your spirit does, and we get that. That's where sin comes. But in the end of the day, the child of God wants to be in his arms, amen?
Yeah.
Reconciled to Papa in every single way. Well-pleasing to him, amen? Isn't that your heart? Where do you think that came from? Is it just because you're just that great of a person? No, God put that there, right? And he's done that. So when we look at it, that God has reconciled us, as when we had all that filth and that the contrariness of everything that was God was who we were. I mean, complete darkness, he's complete life. I mean, complete truth, and everything we thought and did was a lie. In the middle of that, Jesus, God came running for us. That just blows my mind. Jesus, that just blows my mind. You know, we shouldn't be ever get to the point where that just absolutely just, yeah, I know. You know what I mean? It should just wreck our heart every freaking time we hear it. Or like, you really, I know I've been living it. I know I've been reconciled to you for 40 some odd years, but I just can't believe this. I cannot believe you came running after me. It's just astounding to me, you know? You know, the Father out there at the edge of the field, while the Son was still far off. That tells me Papa was sitting at the end of the driveway regular. It didn't just happen that day, you know? I mean, he was there, looking, on the landscape, waiting, right? And when he saw him breach the horizon, the man ran to him, fell on him. Remember, what does the word fall on mean? It means a bear hug, essentially. That would be appropriate, modern translation of what that means. It means to fall on and to squeeze to the point where it's hard to breathe, right? He fell on him and smothered him with kisses, though he reeked of pig. The Jews were cringing at this story. And Jesus had probably the biggest silly grin on his face you'd ever seen. Because he's like, you know what? You just don't know Papa at all. You just don't know him, you know? But that's the God we serve. Amen. Thank you, Lord. And the same Holy Spirit, when I sing the song Mercy Came Running, I get a picture of the person of the Holy Spirit. Because he's the one that fell on us. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. You know, I mean, all the way, all that time waiting for the day that you could come down and just wrap us in his arms one more time. And never, ever to let go of that grip. Didn't he say that? And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And the Holy Spirit that you shall remain with you forever, he says, right? We're not losing this. Thank you, God. I mean, this is just the first bit, right? I mean, yeah, life can be difficult, but, you know, life can be awesome, too. Yeah. When you're more focused on God than you are on the issues, and we gave several examples of it today, right? Even in the middle of car windows not going up and not sure whether or not, you know, a parole officer is going to be gracious or not, or whether or not the IRS is going to rake you over the coals, or what's going to happen in the middle of it. I am so proud, I have to say, that you guys are learning to find your peace before you make the phone call. It doesn't make any difference what they say. I've already got peace. I'm already reconciled, because in the end of the day, that's all that really matters. They could haul me off to jail, and as long as you're going with me, I'm a happy man. I'm a pleased woman. Amen? Thank you, Jesus. I'm never without you. Amen? Isn't that really the end game? I mean, you know, we think about heaven as being a place that we're going to inherit, but, you know, heaven is really more of a state of being, where we are right now. Yeah, we will stay there perpetually forever, but the truth of the matter is, paradise, heaven, is to be in union with God. It begins right now. And you are only limited in your experience of it to the degree that you have eyes to see and ears to hear. Isn't it true? To the degree that I allow my eyes to be opened and allow myself to be involved in a relationship with Papa rather than a dictatorship with Father, you know? And don't get me wrong, again, there's a place for Father that's right as well, but you know what I'm getting at, right? I hope. When I open my eyes to see that, I can finally enjoy what's been there all along. It's not like it's just shown up. It's just that my mind just showed up, right? I just now saw what has been available all along. Amen. The message took a very, I'm reading from what I had back when I did the messages. The message on talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit took a very personal turn that day. I found it necessary to turn an objective, bright light on ourselves as a church, to examine our hearts of worship as an assembly. And I asked these questions back then. This is the first one I taught. Where are our hearts? Do we long for time together as a church? What does it take to keep us away? What led us to this place that we are now? This led us to looking at our worship and at our fruit. And we spent a good amount of time talking about that. The next time that we talked about the Holy Spirit, the next one was we talked about oneness. We spent a lot of time in John 14 through 16 and how the concept of oneness came up constantly all the way through it. I mean, God is constantly saying, you know, to his disciples, because the disciples were feeling estrangement. You know, they had just gotten done with the upper room, and some weird thing happened. Judas got up and left in the middle of it, and Jesus said, whatever you're going to do, do quickly. And Jesus begins to talk again about this uncomfortable topic he's been bringing up for the last couple weeks, and that is that I'm going to die. And you remember, Jesus, the first time Peter heard that, he pulls Jesus aside and rebukes him. Never will you die, Lord. You gotta love Peter, you know? You know, I mean, he had a good heart, you know? Jesus, and even though Jesus understood where Peter was coming from, he knew the spirit behind that, right? And he turned his back, and he said, get thee behind me, Satan, because you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. That's an offense to me, right? You know? And, but, you know, Peter was reconciled, thank God. But, you know, these disciples, they're kind of in limbo, and they're feeling, you know, what's this whole thing about you dying? You know, I thought you'd come to be the conquering king, to rule and reign and all that, and now you're talking about dying. And they're feeling very unsettled. Can you imagine giving 3 years of your life to leave everything that you knew to follow this guy, sleep around him, eat around him, everywhere he went, you were? And now at the end of a 3-year journey, he's saying, oh yeah, by the way, I'm going to die. How are you going to feel? You know? So he starts off his dialogue in chapter 14 saying, you know, don't let your heart be troubled. Don't you love God? Don't you love God? I mean, a few verses later, he says, you know, if you've seen me, you've seen Father. Yeah. So, you know, Jesus' heart, even though he was the one that was about to be killed, his heart was all wrapped up in their troubled heart. Which tells me, Papa is all tied up in my troubled heart when I have one. This wasn't just Jesus. This is God, right?
Yes.
Amen? Amen? Don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me, right? Don't allow all these external things to bother you. And as he goes on down, as we, in our in format of chapter, as we read it, you know, in his discussion with them as they were walking to the Garden of Gethsemane from the upper room, they're having this discussion. Chapter 14 through 16 to the beginning of 17 is the discussion that the disciples had with Jesus on their way to the garden from the upper room. And it's a decent walk, a stint from one place to the other. And they're talking, and he's saying these things, and he begins to talk about it. He says, you know, I know that your hearts are troubled because I say I'm going away. But, you know, you need to understand, I'm telling you, I'm not lying. It's to your advantage that I go away, because if I don't go away, I can't send the Comforter to you. And when the Comforter comes, he's going to show you who I really am. You know, you've been walking with me for 3 years and you think you get it, but you don't get it. But I'm telling you, on the day the Spirit of God comes, you're going to know me like you've never known me before. Right? Have you received that Spirit?
Yes.
You realize, you know, you and I look back at the day of the disciples and think, oh, if I could have just been them. You've been as lost as they were.
Exactly.
They wallowed, they followed him for, they wallowed with him for 3 years. I said it right the first time by accident. They wallowed around him for 3 years before he died. When they died, he died and rose again. They began to get a little bit of it. And then when the Holy Spirit came, I mean, bam, Peter goes out there, preaches a message, right? And things are just popping, you know? All of a sudden, all these scriptures from the Old Testament all of a sudden make sense. They culminate in this guy, Jesus, right?
Yeah.
All of a sudden, everything changed, right? And this is exactly the way God wants things to be for us. He begins to talk to them about the fact that when the Holy Spirit comes, that you are going to be in me, and I in you, and me, us in God, one. He begins to talk about that through the next 3 chapters. One, 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 one. Constantly bringing that, not two, one, right? We're not two, we're one. And so this is the thing that he kept on drilling in them, and he connected it directly with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Because he kept on talking about when the Holy Spirit comes, when the Holy Spirit comes, when the Holy Spirit comes, you're going to know that I'm in the Father, and you and me, and I in you. You're going to know we're one in that day, right? So we begin to talk about in the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the paramount thing that the Holy Spirit begins to convey to the child of God is oneness, and which is fundamentally different than relationship, right?
Yes.
It is. Yes. Relationship, and don't get me wrong, because they kind of blend, and so the lines blur a little bit, so you can't really say this is hard in this category, this is hard in the other category, because there's a little bit of overlap, but Because I'm in relationship with my wife, right? But that fact alone is not what makes us one. You see what I'm saying? It's the type of relationship I have with her and the fact that we enter into that relationship willingly that makes us one. You can be married and not so much one. It's the truth, as sad as that is. Amen? Yeah, I mean, you can do that. I don't know how long I had been born again, had known God, but I really was not convinced of being one. I was convinced that I had some days I pleased him. I was convinced that there's a lot of days I didn't. And I was grateful that he wasn't looking to kick me out of the house, but that's about as far as it went. But, you know, once I realized that I'm one with him, well, that was a game changer. It's not the same thing anymore. I recognize that, you know what, that I am part of him and he is part of me. That literally, I've been brought up into that family, the perichoresis, where we are joined together as one. That's just crazy. That's just crazy, guys. That really ought to make our mind not only jump to just exultant joy and yet buckle under the weight of thinking, how could this be true all at the same time?
Yes.
You know what I mean?
Yes.
God is exultant and glorious. So we talked about how the Holy Spirit is all about revealing Christ to us. He is here to convince us of our reconciliation or our oneness with Jesus and the Father, Jesus Christ and the Father. I'm working my way just through John right now. He convinces us of the abolition of death, how it's been put away, it's been destroyed. There is no more separation, right? Because death is to be separated. Amen? There is no more separation. The separation ended while he was still on the tree. He hadn't even been taken down yet. He hadn't risen yet. Death, separation had been absolutely abolished while he was on the cross. The Bible says that he destroyed sin in his body on the tree. Not after he got off, on the tree. Sin was dealt with. The veil ripped in two. There is no more separation. He died for our sins. In other words, to forgive us of our sins. He was raised for our justification, Romans says. Right? The raising was important. But separation, do you realize? Separation was forever ended while he was still hanging there. Jesus. You talk about the power of Jesus in his blood. I tell you what, we just don't know. I mean, the more I look at it, the more I realize I don't know anything. I'm a baby in this, right? Yeah. There's so much I don't know. But you know, it was separate. The separation was ended on the tree. He has brought judgment to victory, which is what it actually says in Matthew 12:20, where it says when he says he brings judgment to victory, it means he vanquished separation. If you look up the words, when he brought judgment to victory, essentially like we read a minute ago, when justice was no longer in the way. It's not that God moved justice out of the way, he satisfied justice. Right? It's not like God took justice and wadded it up like trash and threw it away. No, justice is part of his character. It can't be thrown away. It had to be satisfied. Amen?
Right.
Amen.
Right.
Thank you, Jesus. I'm glad God doesn't just throw things like that away.
Right.
Because I would have been the next thing wadded up.
Right.
You know what I mean?
Yeah, really.
It's the truth, you know? Yes, please.
Could you say that again? He said, died for our sins and raised for our...
For our justification. Let me go ahead and show you that passage real quickly. It's in Romans, the 5th chapter. Starting in verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have, oh, I'm sorry, no, I was in chapter 4. Chapter 4, 23 through 25. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, talking about Abraham's righteousness, but for us also. It shall also be imputed to us who believe in him who raised Jesus Christ from the dead, who was delivered up from because of our offenses, but was raised from the dead for our justification. Right? Do you see it there? Okay. So he was offered up in order to deal with the offense. Once the offense was out of the way, separation had been vanquished, put away. There is no more separation, right? Thank you, God. Amen. But, you know, aren't you glad God went one step further and justified us, made it so that you're no longer just someone who has been forgiven. You are right now in a position as if you had never sinned.
Amen. Amen.
Justified by his resurrection. Boy, you talk about power.
Yes.
Golly. You know, just like, wow. You talk about lavish love. You know, it would have been enough if he just dealt with the sin. right? Yeah. No more separation. I'm good. Thanks. Yeah. You know, something I couldn't have done for myself. Thank you. Just take a vacation, God. Thank you so, 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 so much. Right? He's like, are you joking? I just got started.
Yes.
Right? I lavish my love on you. Yeah. It's not enough that you're just separated. You're going to be my bride. It's going to be like you never sinned. Right? Is he God good?
Yes.
Holy Jesus, you're just awesome. Now the big trouble is the Holy Spirit's ministry. We got to cooperate with us believing that. How often do you walk around believing you've never sinned? Yeah, that's a big one. I don't mean why, and don't get me wrong. I'm not talking about walking the delusion that you've never sinned, because 1 John tells us anyone who thinks they haven't sinned, they're calling God a liar, right? But I'm talking about living a life as though you have as much right to be as righteous as Jesus as if you had never sinned, because he's made you that way. You see what I'm saying? Walking that way, aware of that. You know, it does the Lord, it does the Father God great delight when we walk like that. Not in arrogance, but in joyful hupotasso, placing ourselves voluntarily under what he has done. And live there, not in arrogance, but in great gratitude. And those that are truly grateful will walk as though they're justified. Because they would never, ever, ever want to spur what he's done and act like he didn't do it. Amen? Why would he have done it if he didn't mean it? Right? If he didn't want you to walk that way, why bother? Jesus just could have gone on with the Father and be done with it. You know, he had to raise from the dead and then walk around for 40 more days with us. That was a whole extra mission he had to do just for our justification that could have been done away with if it was just about just being right. But it's not just about being right. Remember, righteousness wasn't the end game to God. Life was. If there had been a law that would have brought righteousness, life, then righteousness would have come by the law, the scripture says. Life was what God was looking for, not just righteousness. Righteousness was the means to the end. You can't have union or life, oneness with God, if you don't have righteousness. So he obtained righteousness so that we might have life. Remember, Jesus rarely in his ministry brought up, I have come to bring righteousness. He brought up, I came to give you life. That terminology is used more than any other in Jesus' ministry and the ministry of the apostles. They continually brought up life, life. Life was the reason why. Now, yes, did righteousness have to happen to bring life? Yes. And did he do that? Absolutely, unquestionably. But was righteousness endgame? No. It wasn't about a right-wrong thing with God. It was about union with you. That's why he did this. Hello? And if we fail to allow the Holy Spirit to do his work in us when we make it about right and wrong constantly. You know what I'm saying? Now, I'm not saying walk unaware of sin. Because if it's there, you need to deal with it, right? You need to bring it underneath the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and seek to honor him by the Holy Spirit living his influence through you, not by trying harder, right? We do need to do that. There's no question about that. I'm not talking about some blissful ignorance and just live the way you want to and act like it's not a problem. That's not godly. Amen? The Bible says the grace of God has appeared to us, teaching us that denying ungodliness, right? That we should live sober and godly lives in this present world. The grace of God teaches us that, right? So, I mean, grace isn't an excuse to live ungodly. It's an excuse and a freedom to live godly, right? It frees us to finally love God with all of our hearts. Isn't that what the Bible says? The covenant he's going to cut with us in that day, I'm going to cut away the callous of your heart, freeing your heart to love me with all your heart that you might live, really live. That's an Old Testament passage. And what's he saying the end game was? That you might live. He didn't say so that you might be right. He never brought up righteousness. That was not the end game. Hello? I can't make that statement enough. The Holy Spirit is not here just to convince you of your righteousness. That's part of it. But the righteous means nothing if you don't have oneness. Let's look at a passage real quickly about that. You may not have realized that's what essentially Paul was saying here. But it is. And I'll tell you where it is as soon as I find it. There goes one of my pages. Oh, there's like two or three of them, but I really want to find this particular one. Let's shirt's right here. Yes, turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Paul tells us, starting in verse 1, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation." And by that he's talking about beware of Greek philosophies, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, and beware of mutilation, which was talking about the Jews always trying to press that in order to be born again you have to get circumcised. Those are the things he's talking about specifically. Okay? He says, "But for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in our flesh." Boy, I tell you, if you listen to the Holy Spirit, you'd walk away with that. You wouldn't be trying anymore. You would be relinquishing control and allowing Him to do His work through you. Amen? Because if you have no confidence in the flesh, you'd stop trying. Isn't that right? But how often do we find ourselves with a death grip on the wheel? I did it this week. Thank God this time it only took me an hour to get out of it, but it was my first response. Yes. Not my last thought, but my first response. Yes. God Almighty. Yes. Walked with God for X number of years, and still my first response is, "Grab the wheel." Yes. Can't trust God to do this. That's not my thought. I'm not thinking I can't trust God to do this. It's worse than that. I didn't think about God at all. I just grabbed the wheel. Right?
Yes.
You see what I'm saying?
Oh, yeah.
He says here, verse 4, "Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone thinks that he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I've got even more reason. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, according to the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is available under the law, absolutely blameless." Listen to what did he say there. Righteousness by the law, he was blameless. And if righteousness was endgame, he didn't need anything, did he? But what does it say here? "But what things were gained to me, these things I've counted loss for Christ." No, he doesn't mean on behalf of him I was doing Christ a favor. He's saying I lost those things that I might gain Christ. Right? You follow it, right? He says, "But indeed, I count everything loss for the excellency of being intimate and knowing Christ Jesus my Lord in the now, for whom I have suffered, consequently, the loss of everything, and count every bit of it as rubbish, that I might gain more of Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness," which he did have, didn't he? According to the law, it was blameless. But if righteousness was all God was looking for, he was a shoo-in. But he had righteousness and no intimacy. So there was no life. And you know what? What he had that he counted gain, he's now counted as absolute loss and rubbish. It's worthless. And I had to count it as that so that I might gain Christ, because I can't gain Christ and hold on to that at the same time. Amen? But he said, "I did this." And he said, "and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through relational trust in Christ. That righteousness which is from God by faith, that I might know him." Again, the word "know him" means to know him intimately in the now. Not know about him yesterday, not be able to tell you about, "Oh, look at what God did for me yesterday," but what he's doing in the now. What did Jesus say? "I only say those things I hear my Father saying." Not having said. He lived in the now with God intimately, right? He knew God in his every moment. Amen? Because yesterday's a dream and tomorrow's just a promise. You can't live in either one of those, which is why the devil is doing everything he can to keep the body of Christ living in either one of those two. Regretful of the past and they live there, or always a promise of the future and they live there and they miss God in their every now. And that's the only place God's showing up. He's not showing up in my yesterday. He's not showing up in my tomorrow until I get there. And when tomorrow is now, you'll find God there. Amen? But if I'm constantly living in tomorrow, I'll never meet with him in the now. Because worry and control keep him out of my focus. Amen? And Paul said, "You know, forget all that. I am so done. I don't want any of this garbage. I want to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through relational trust in Christ Jesus, that righteousness which is from God by faith, that I might know him. See, what was the, again, see the progression. The righteousness which is from God by faith, so that I might know him. Life. Righteousness is so that I can get life. Righteousness is at the end game. So the devil is lying to you. Every time you make it about a right wrong, every time you make it about good behavior, bad behavior, you understand what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Isn't that usually where the buck stops in most of our minds?
Yeah.
It's not about intimacy. It's about, I did this wrong again.
Yeah.
I need to do that right again.
Right.
It's always about right, wrong, right, wrong, right, wrong. And we stay in this gridlock and never experience life. And he didn't bring right so that we might just be right. It's not. That's not the purpose of it. The purpose of it is so that we can walk in union, right? And the Holy Spirit's ministry is to convince you of the reality of that. Amen?
Thank you.
And he's good at his job, isn't he?
Yeah.
Now, we're not always good at ours, aka I'm talking about hearing him and listening, but he's very good at his. He is here to co-partner with us in establishing the kingdom of God. That's another thing we begin to talk about. And the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to establish the kingdom of God. What do we say the kingdom of God is? And do not tell me you don't know, because you've heard it so many times you say it in your sleep. Say it again?
So the sovereign influence of God in our life.
Okay, that's one way of saying it. You're right. Okay? All right?
Righteousness is what I said. Righteousness.
Walking in
right standing with him.
You're right. That's another way of saying it too. What I'm looking for particularly is, I'm glad that Dor said the way she did, because I don't want you to just parrot what I say. But the reason I use this wording, because it leaves at least in my mind, leaves an indelible mark as to what it actually is, and that is, it's the rule and the reign of Christ in the hearts of men. That's what a kingdom is when someone is ruling over subjects, right? So the kingdom of God is the rule and the reign, or the sovereignty, as you said, the rule and the reign of Christ in the hearts of men, or mankind, right? That's exactly. Now, yes, righteousness is a way that happens and all that. I'm not saying that's not. Go ahead.
I just want to say, maybe that came because what the Lord's been doing to me this week, every time I get my mind in the wrong thought, the Lord says, without faith, it's impossible to please me.
Mm-hmm.
And he keeps saying that, so that keeps me moving back to the faith instead of trying to...
Relationally trusting.
Right.
That's right. Absolutely. And then, of course, you can't be in a position of hupotasso, of a voluntary surrender underneath God in that kingdom, if there isn't faith. There's no question. But the kingdom of God, the Holy Spirit's trying to establish the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? What he's trying to establish is the rule and reign of Christ in our hearts. That's what the kingdom of God is, right? It's not just among us, it's within us. Amen? The rule of Christ, right? And we have a very benevolent king, don't we? Amen. Thank you, God, for that. But the Holy Spirit is here to establish the kingdom of God. He is here to co-partner with us in establishing it, right? We spent some time in one of the passages in the Gospels talking about that. I'm not going to go back over it now because I'm just kind of doing a little bit of a review. But the kingdom of God is the rule and reign of the heart of God in the hearts of man, and he has co-partnered with us in that ministry. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is expressed through his church, correct? That's where we get the various gifts. Remember, you read in 1 Corinthians 12 and in Romans chapter 12 and in Peter, I think it is chapter 4, talk about the various giftings and so on. People who have gifts, everybody's got a gift, everybody's got a ministry. Some people have been given as a gift to the body, right? And all of those are working together. Those are expressions of the influence of the Spirit of God in our hearts, and the end game for him is to establish the kingdom of God, the rule and reign of Christ, which requires life. Union. Amen? Another way it's said in 2 Corinthians is that we've received the ministry of reconciliation. Right? It's just another way of saying the same thing, establishing the kingdom of God. If you've been reconciled to God, you can only be reconciled to him if you were reconciled in your proper relationship to him. Well, what's the proper relationship with him? Well, if he is creator, then I am created. Right? If he is owner, then I am steward. Right? If he's papa, then I'm child. Right? All of those, by the way, have me under. Right? Isn't that right? And it's not a bad thing. Jesus is the Son forever. Now, even though he is God, he has forever been placed as the Son, right? And it says that once, even after death and everything has been placed underneath Jesus, then Jesus himself will place himself under the Father forever. Because even though he is God, he's partaken of humanity and he'll forever be human as well. He places himself over. It's the only rightful place to be. Amen? Wouldn't it be inappropriate for created to be equal or above the Creator? Yeah. Now there's a lot of ways in which God has made us equal with himself. But one thing I'll never be is Creator. I'm always going to be the created. The relationship and the vine and the branch, I'm always going to be the branch. I'm never going to be the vine. I'll never be the source, right? Not for God. He's my source. I'm his pleasure, but he's my source, right? I'm not making anything, right? Even the fruit I make out of union with him. He's still the source. Isn't that right? True? Okay. So the ministry of the Holy Spirit is about establishing the kingdom of God, and he does that through us, through the gifts. Amen? You following? Okay, no matter what gift you're talking about, every gift always points back to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, every one of them. In fact, if you have a gift that's going out there and doing something that is not pointing at Jesus Christ, that ain't a gift. That's not a gift. Remember, I told you a long time ago, back when I was out there in Oklahoma, and there was a lot of weird stuff in Tulsa. Lots. I think every evil spirit that's out of work goes there. Because that place is just crawling with it. And you'd find most of them in churches. It's just unstinking believable. And all a bunch of the students in school wanted to go see this one lady who was supposedly a prophetess, and I'm not against a prophetess because that's scriptural. But I did not believe in this woman. I didn't sense it in my spirit, even by them bringing it up. And the fact, and usually, whenever you have a mass following, it's usually there's a problem. Right. When everybody immediately, oh wow, the wow factor, there's usually something wrong. Not always, but usually there's something wrong there. Almost always. You think that there's safety in crowds, but consider Israel. Right? You know, I mean, those guys, most of them are wrong most of the time. Isn't it true? Right. Out of the whole group, there was only a Joshua and a Caleb and a Moses. And Aaron, every once in a while, and he was the high priest. Right? Yeah. So, I mean, you know, there's not safety in numbers always, right? Because, I mean, what does the Bible say? That broad is the way, and many of those that are finding the path of destruction. So if you're looking for safety in numbers, you're going the wrong path. Isn't it true? Narrow is the great gate, and restricting is the way that leads to life, and few are those that find that. Right? So, you know, I gave up a long time ago on safety in numbers, because it's not always true. There's ways in which it's true, but a lot of times it's not, especially doctrinally, it's not. Okay? But, and I had a reason why I brought that up, and I totally lost it. That just stinks. The prophetess, thank you. This lady, so there's a bunch of people in our school that want to go see her, and they're just all hoopla about her, and she's got just this fantastic healing ministry. And I was more than skeptical. I just sensed in my spirit, I wasn't even there, I hadn't even met the woman, but in my heart, I just sensed there's something not right about this. And my roommate and I just decided, you know what, we'll go. Just, we don't want to go, but everybody's talking about some of our friends are getting caught up in this. We'll go. Maybe we're just being cynical, but I don't think so. So we showed up. And guy in the front, they had two people up there that week. One of them was the guy that his favorite thing was to make feathers fall from the ceiling. And of course later on they found pillowcases up in the rafters. I'm not lying to you. Serious before God. Oh, the Holy Spirit's here. He's flying around the room. Like, Jesus, really? And the people in my school, a lot of them were just like, oh, thank God, they're reaching for feathers, you know? Like, really? Seriously? I just was totally dumbfounded that they were just so easily sucked in. And this woman, and I'm not saying it's impossible for God to do something like that, but the whole focus was on the sign. Nothing was pointing back to Jesus, right, which is what gave me pause. I'm like, this can't be God, because the Holy Spirit talks about Jesus. He doesn't talk about himself. The Holy Spirit's not drawing attention to himself. And so it gave me immediate pause. But it was amazing how many people were just flying towards, oh, thank God, look at the feathers. The Holy Spirit's flying around the room. Anyway, and this other lady, she gets up there, and she doesn't even say two or three words. She just gets up there, puts her hands out there, and right out of the middle of her palm of her hand, oil and blood begin to pour out of her hands. And she's not making this up. There wasn't any. She didn't hold it out and then, you know, close her hands and open it up, and she just pressed on top of a pill. I mean, she had her hands out there for a while, and then they just began to ooze with blood and oil. Okay? So there was definitely a sign. There's no question about it. Trust me, I've seen some freaky stuff. And immediately she just calls people, just come up here, and I'll lay my hands on you and start healing you. And if you go out there into the foyer, her whole tape table has got all this stuff about talking about testimonials and about her and them, how great her ministry is and how God appeared to her and gave her this anointing and all this, and Jesus isn't mentioned in any of them. It's all about her. Her name appears everywhere. But Jesus' name, you couldn't have found if you were looking for it with a magnifying glass. And she never brought him up. Not once. And I'm like, this is just not right. It's not right. Now, I'm not doubting that maybe what she had there was a real manifestation, but it wasn't of the Spirit, not of our Holy Spirit. It was another one. You see how easily people get pulled away into that. Now, why do I bring that up? Because the ministry of the Holy Spirit is always going to be talking about Jesus. Right?
Yes.
When the Holy Spirit shows up and he ministers, you're not going to be walking away thinking, man, listen how awesome that woman was or how great that man was. It's going to be pointing back to Jesus. And if it points back to anybody else, there's a problem. Amen? Would you agree with me? Okay? So the ministry of the Holy Spirit is always going to connect you to Jesus. Always connect you to Jesus. Remember, we talked about the fact that in the New Testament, the word is used for concerning our relationship with the Holy Spirit as the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, right? Now, what did we say that word meant? Anybody remember?
No. I'm sorry.
It's not intuitive. Okay.
Are you connecting it with the co-partnership?
That's exactly what it means.
Oh, that seems easy.
I thought you looked like you had it in your eyes.
Yeah, I was like, no.
That can't be right. The word fellowship means co-partnership with. So the Holy Spirit that we fellowship with, it means we co-partner with him. So the Holy Spirit is establishing the kingdom of God. Who is he doing it with? Us. We are his co-partners in ministry. Hello?
Yes.
Now, that's the reason why we spent so much time talking about the Holy Spirit, so you can get to know him better, so that you can better flow with your partner. Isn't that important in a marriage?
Yes.
Spend some time with your mate. Get to know them. I mean, it sounds like common sense, but you know, how often does common sense elude us? You know what I mean? You know, if you're going to flow with your partner, it might be an important thing to spend some time with him. Learn a little bit about him. And if there's any part of the Godhead that the body of Christ is largely ignorant about, it's their partner. Do you think that's an accident? No, it's not an accident. That's not an accident. The enemy's done this on purpose. And we hear that spirit. Isn't it true? But the Holy Spirit is here co-partnering with us in the work of establishing the kingdom of God. And these last ones are a little bit quicker. So we have joint partnership with the Holy Spirit. We have a call to unity, both in doctrine and thoughts. That's probably the fourth time that we met, talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. God had us just get real with one another, or at least attempt to, by us just having a discussion time talking about unity in our doctrine and our thoughts. The first one didn't go very far because people really aren't always that interested in getting unity. That's just the truth. And after a little while, I think it was the next session, a couple people asked some hard questions, and we began to deal with some of the doctrinal issues so that we were on one page. And I'm positive, in fact, I know for a fact we didn't walk away on one page, everybody, because God makes sure that I find those things out. But in the end, and they're still, that are still there in those places, and until they reach unity with us, they can't go forward. That's just the way it is. Or God may remove them. Because, you know, God is all about, in the body of Christ, us being of one mind. Amen? Doctrinally is a big deal to him. Do you realize that most of the letters in the New Testament are about doctrine? Setting it straight. Did you have something? Okay. setting doctrine straight. Wasn't that a big deal to Paul?
Yeah.
It was in almost every letter that he wrote, trying to set doctrine straight, doctrine straight, doctrine straight. Doctrine was a very, very important thing. Jesus, when he was moved with compassion, we saw the children of Israel wandering around like sheep having no shepherd. He was moved with compassion and taught them. Compassion expressed itself by giving them doctrine. Hello?
Yeah.
So doctrine's important, isn't it?
Yeah.
And that we walk in agreement is huge, because a temple divided against itself can't stand. Isn't that true?
Yeah.
which is why we have to work through some of the hard things. Some things might be hard to work through, and if that's the case, then we need to love each other enough to work through it with patience. Amen?
Yeah.
Put up with it, talk with one another, and that needs to be, if it has to be in a public forum, it has to be in a public forum. You need to understand something about the early church. They were not skittish people. I mean, if there was a problem, they brought it up in front of God and everyone. Everybody knew about it. Paul, when he came to Antioch and Peter was living a double life standard, he didn't come to Peter privately about it. He confronted him in front of everyone. America, we say, well, that's not polite. That's not good ethics. Well, Paul doesn't have good ethics. Because he really didn't care what you thought. And apparently the Holy Spirit leading him didn't care what you thought either. He just pulled Peter out in front of God and everyone and said, you know what? Why? If you're compelling the Gentiles to live as Jews, why are you as a Jew living with the Gentiles? That's a double standard. You're living hypocrisy here. And he didn't, again, notice, he didn't take Peter aside and say, you know, let's deal with it, and if you don't, I'm going to have to make this public. The first Peter heard of it was when he said it in front of everyone. You know, but see, that's another thing about the early church. They had a backbone. They had a backbone. Peter was not immediately, well, I'm offended. I'm just not coming back. And yet, you know, if you did that in a church today, most churches, half the congregation wouldn't come back because they have no spine. Yet, you know, the gospel did not, and I think part of that is the reason for that is because we make the gospel so easy to fall into without them realizing what they're committed to. So half the people that think they're saved aren't even saved. What they did is they went forward and they said five magic words and they thought that got them in. There was no faith. There was no relational trust into Christ. There was no desire. They were not even told that you're leaving one kingdom and coming into another. They were not even told. Had no idea. They didn't realize that Lord really meant that. Lordship wasn't optional. Right? You don't call him Lord and then live like you are. Because that's not the kingdom, is it? That's some other kind of doctrine that somebody else might be teaching, but that's not what the Bible teaches. Amen? So, I mean, these kind of things, I think that so often we make it so easy, we make a real easy membership into the kingdom of God kind of thing so that we get more people and think we're doing good, but what we've done is we've watered down the gospel. So in the end result, we have lots of people that are deceived. Lots of people, right? It's very easy to get lots of people if you tell them what they want to hear, isn't it?
Yeah.
It's true. In the end of Jesus' ministry, he had 12 and all but one of them forsook him, right? The Messiah, the King of the universe, had 12 people. That was it. He had 100, he had almost 500 before he told them that they were going to have to eat his flesh and drink his blood, and then most of them left. Right? Like, this is a hard saying. I think I'm going to leave. Right? There's 120 left after that, and then over the course of the next several months, he lost most of them. Now, after he rose again, at that point, he became a little bit more popular, you know, so that he had another 120 that showed up in the upper room when the Holy Spirit came down. But on the day he died, he had one guy and a couple of ladies, and that was it. So, you know, you see what I'm saying? The hard sayings, doing what needs to be done, doesn't generate popularity. What it does is it drives people away. But you know what? That's a good thing, believe it or not. It's a good thing, because what it does is it keeps those that are there are those that are hungry and want to know the truth. And you can walk together forward in unity. Amen? But if there is no unity, there is no walking forward. Amen? Which is why we have to deal with that sort of thing. All right. This is taking a lot longer than I thought it was going to, but I'm kind of preaching as I go. We also talked about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of Christ. Two examples I'll just mention real quickly. Is that, remember, the Holy Spirit was the one that actually led him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And if you look up those words, there's no getting around it. He's the one that led him there, and the purpose was to be tempted. Whether you like it or whether you don't, the words are there. And one thing we're learning in here is we don't change the words to fit our doctrine. We change our doctrine to fit the words, right? Amen? If we don't necessarily understand how that happens or why he would do something like that, because my God that I had in my box several years ago would have never let anybody out there to be tempted. It just wouldn't have happened. But my Bible, and you realize in every gospel it's brought up, it doesn't matter how you look up whatever word they used, they all say the same thing. It was a very purposeful action of the Holy Spirit. And the intent was to be tempted. That was the whole point. And when he came out tempted and tried and proven. Amen? And he went out in the power of the Spirit of God. And one of the first things he did was preach. And then at the end of that day, he did the miracle at the Canaan wedding feast. Right? And it says, the fame of him went throughout the entire region. I submit to you, it wouldn't have if he caved in the wilderness. Right? Well, the game would have been up for everyone if it had. Right? But the point is that he did lead him out there to be tempted by the devil. And he returned back in the power of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit led him both out and brought him back in. Are you following me?
Amen.
Amen? Yeah. Partnership in ministry is the next thing we begin to talk about. That all that Christ, remember in Acts 1:1, let's go ahead and turn there because I've done a lot of teaching without looking a lot of passages up, so I'm sorry about that. Go ahead and turn to Acts 1:1 real quick so we can throw another one in there that you can actually see with your eyes. Acts 1:1. Remember, the book of Luke was written by... There you go. And the book of Acts was written by Luke, right? And both of them were written to a guy that he evidently held in high esteem, who was also a Gentile or a Greek, as Luke was, and a guy named Theophilus. And so when he got done, he gave him essentially a good historical chronological account of everything they knew about the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, right? And remember, Luke was not a guy who followed Jesus. He was a Greek. Right? He found out about these things from talking to the disciples and people otherwise and made an accurate account of all those things. Then, the book of Acts, he was following Paul around through his entire ministry, didn't he?
Right.
And he chronologized everything that happened, and that's how we have the book of Acts. So essentially, Luke became a guy that sat around and took dictation, right? And made an accurate historical account of things that took place, both in the ministry of Jesus Christ and the ministry of the apostles, right? But look at the way he says this, starting in verse 1. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all... Now, by which he's talking about the book of Luke, right? The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen... to whom he also presented himself alive after suffering many infallible proofs, being seen by those them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining the kingdom of God. So what's Jesus, so look at the progression here. He says the things that Jesus began to do, right, both do and teach, and he ends that statement by Jesus' death, burial, resurrection. Right? But as far as Luke was concerned, Jesus' ministry just began with Jesus. It's continuing through the apostles. All that Jesus began to do and teach. And he ends it right there. And it continues through the Acts of the apostles. Right? And the church. Not just the apostles, but the entire church. All that Jesus began to do and teach, he's still doing and teaching today. Through the church. Amen? What does the Bible say? Again, going back to 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. We're about to wrap it up. 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. He tells us, you can just go ahead and lose this passage and go over there and look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Hoping that's not one of the ones that fell out. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Excuse me. Verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, most people know this verse, right? Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, now all things have become new, now all things are of God, who have reconciled us to himself. Thank you, God. Notice, who was doing the reconciling? He reconciled me. I didn't reconcile me, he reconciled me, right? Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given to you and I that same ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ. When Christ was in the world, God was in Christ, wasn't he?
Yes.
Through all the things that he began to do and teach. Hello? Everybody say began to do and teach.
Began to do and teach.
God, we need to have that in our head because that was just the beginning, right?
Yeah.
That is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. That doesn't say Christ was reconciling the world to himself. God was in Christ reconciling the world back to himself, the Father God.
Right.
Father was in Christ reconciling the world back to Father himself. Right?
Right?
himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, thank God, and has committed to you and I that same word of reconciliation. So has he said it twice already?
Yes.
Jesus' ministry is your ministry, right?
Yes.
Now, you're not Savior of the world, but you are doing the work of the kingdom of God, aren't you?
Yes.
And that's going to take on a different look for each person, right?
Yes.
True?
Yes.
God's giving gifts, he's giving callings, he's giving ministries, but they are all for the building of this kingdom, continuing to do what Christ did. Amen? Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through you and I. God was pleading through Christ. Now he's pleading through you, right? We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. See, that really there, that's a preachable message to the world. And the truth is, it's also a preachable message to Christians, right? Because every day of my life I'm being further reconciled, aren't I? Even though I am solidly his child. If I were to croak before the next five words came out of my mouth, I know exactly whose I am.
Yes.
Right? I know where I'm going. I know that.
Yes.
But you know what? I'm getting further reconciled in my mind, my will, and my emotions every moment that he gives me grace to live.
Amen.
Amen? Thank you, Lord. So the ministry of reconciliation is not just for the world. It's for you and I. Amen?
Yes.
For he made him who knew no sin to become sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Amen? Okay. Now, let me finish these last few and then we'll be done, okay? So partnership with Christ, partnership and ministry began with Jesus Christ. When we begin to talk about the Spirit within and the Spirit upon, the difference between the Holy Spirit in us, the Holy Spirit on us, and being filled with the Spirit. We talked about those differences, right? Then we talked about, began to talk about when the Holy Spirit fell on the day of Pentecost, right? We spent a fair amount of time with that, and remember we connected that with the book of Joel and the wheat harvest, and all that was connected, because the wheat harvest was the time when all the harvest came in. It was the end of first fruits, the end of the ingathering of the feast of wheat, and at that point is when first fruits was when Jesus was crucified and died, buried, rose again, and 50 days later on the day of Pentecost, when it fully come was the day of the Feast of Wheat, right? Or I guess that's the best way of saying it. And it was at that time that the book of Joel was talking about, in the day of the Feast of Weeks, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy. And it fell exactly on that week when the day of the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, right? Remember us talking about that? Then we talked about what did we receive when we got baptized in the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit came upon us. Subsequent to salvation, remember? The Holy Spirit, remember, when Jesus rose again and he came to the upper room, it says he breathed on them and he said, receive the Holy Spirit. They breathed him in. Where was the Holy Spirit? Within them. They were born again at that moment, weren't they?
Yeah.
Right? Now they had a bag to put everything he was talking about. Right? This is the first time they were really fully understanding what he was saying. He said Jesus promised that when he was in his earthly ministry on that little track from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane. He says, you know, I have a lot of things I'd like to say to you, but you're just not able to handle them right now. However, when the Holy Spirit has come, he's going to take of mine and reveal it to you. You're finally going to get it. Right? And so, he breathes on them, fulfilling the Old Testament prophecy where God asked the prophet, Can these bones live once more? And he said, prophesy to the north, the south, the east, and the west wind to blow upon these bones that they might live, right? And bones in the Old Testament are a metaphor for spirit. Our spirits came alive, amen?
Yeah.
Those men were regenerated on that day. But 50 days later, the Holy Spirit came upon them, fell on them, bear hugged them, right, from above. And what was the end result of that? Jesus said that I want you to wait in Jerusalem. Don't tell anybody about me. Just wait 10 days. Yeah, you're going to be my witnesses, but please don't do anything until he falls on you, right? Because on that day, you're going to receive power from on high. Dunamos, right?
Yes.
And that. So the next several ones we talked about, the difference between dunamos and exousia, authority and explosive power, right? One is the authority is the power to be, exousia, and dunamis is the power to do, right? So the Holy Spirit came upon them to do, right? What did Jesus, to do what? Well, Jesus told them a little while ago, don't go out being my witnesses until you receive power from on high, until you have been enabled. Once you've been enabled, go be my witnesses. First in Jerusalem, then in Judea, then in Samaria, then to the uttermost parts of the world, right? So the doing power was enabling to them to be, not to witness, but to be one, right?
Yeah.
There was no such thing in the early church as going out witnessing. That did not happen.
That's exactly.
They would have looked at you like you had two heads if you came to church and said, let's go out witnessing.
Yeah.
Like, what are you talking about?
Yeah.
What they knew was go out and live. Go out and be a witness. Live Christianity before the world. When you, if you're a plumber, be the best plumber in Christ that you could be, serving the Lord with all of your heart, right? And as that, you are a living witness, one that can't be argued with. You can argue with theology. You cannot argue with a life changed.
Right. Amen.
Amen?
Amen.
It's a testimony. You can't argue with that, especially if they knew you before, right? You know what I mean? I mean, the person that you are now and the person you were then, not the same person. That's hard to argue with.
Yes, it is.
Amen?
Yeah.
That's hard to argue with. But I can talk theology all day long with them, and they're like, you know, well, I don't agree with you. And they, you know, they've got a good point. At that point, I've got to win them on an intellectual level. And at the end, I've won the argument and lost the war.
Yes.
Right?
Right? That's right. Yeah.
That's not how you win someone. You win someone by your life, right? People are... You can't get away from the fact that God made us as relational creatures, and we long for intimacy, though we're terrified of it. Right?
Yeah.
It's the truth. And if they see it in you, they see hope.
Amen?
Amen? Thank you, God. Amen. Aren't you glad someone was hope for you?
Yes.
You know? Now you go out and be hope for someone, right? That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit through you. So I didn't even touch the lesson for today, so we'll deal with that next time.
I love it.
But I really felt in my heart that, you know, because it's been 9 months, and it's been every other week at best, you know, it may be easy to get disconnected from why we started, what was on the mind, and where we are heading. So I think it's a good thing to get a synopsis, an aerial, you know, 10,000-foot view of what we've covered. Amen? So we can see with the ministry of the Holy Spirit and why we've gone, because we've hit some nicks and crannies that didn't directly always look related, but they are. Amen?